In Matthew 16, Jesus chastised the Pharisees who could interpret the appearance of the sky but failed to interpret the signs of the time in which they lived. Who are the Pharisees of our day?
This strong hold of sort of whiteness and white identity and pristineness is really part of what keeps us from making progress.
We need to do better. The church, rich in theological scholarship, has lingered in academic sanctuaries and ivory towers, failing to translate its lofty doctrines into a tangible and practical cultural apologetic. At the Worldview Youth Academy, we bridge this critical gap. Here, theological depth is not an end in itself, but a means to engage with contemporary cultural issues for the glory of God and the expansion of His kingdom. Our mission is to cultivate thinkers who can articulate and apply Christian truths within contemporary societal challenges. So embrace this call to worship God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. We will do better as this next generation tears down the idols of our modern culture and works to build a brighter future toward Christendom 2.0.
A ministry of the Ezra Institute, where we equip current and emerging Christian cultural leaders with biblical worldview, Christian philosophy, and cultural apologetics training. We do this through residential training programs and print and digital resources. Of course, you are listening to one of those great digital resources right now with myself, Dr. Michael Thiessen, together with Dr. Joe Boot. And today on the podcast, we are having a cup of Joe. This is the section of the podcast where we set aside some time to ask our president, Joe Boot, some questions and to receive answers from him. So Joe, I went and I found my biggest coffee cup to hold us over, something that's theologically inaccurate. It was given to me because people knew that I despised when people talk about being dog parents. And so I just grabbed that cup and I'm ready to have a great discussion with you today, brother.
I just have a glass of water.
Okay. Well,
it's not quite time for my afternoon sherry yet.
Yeah, that's right. And you're past your morning Earl Grey. So, yeah. It's good to be together. Today, we've got a number of questions from our listeners. And so just want to remind all of you as we get started, we'll do this at the front end and at the back end. If you have any questions where we might set aside to answer at this time, email them to info@ezrainstitute.ca. Joe, we're excited to, of course, talk about our summer events coming up. There's no more time to come to the Worldview Youth Academy in the United States. Our administration is closed, but if you want to sign up for our Canadian program, there's still time left. That's July 28th to August 2nd. And again, that is in Southern Ontario. And we also have room at our Ezra Family Camp coming at the end of the summer. So maybe you've failed in planning. You know, your husband, you're sitting there and you've just remembered, I haven't planned any great vacation time. Come to the Ezra Family Camp. That's August 25th to 28th at Camp Jim in Minnesota. We've got a new website. We want you to go over to EzraInstitute.com and explore around there. We're excited to show you our content in an updated format. It's going to be a good discussion, Joe, with people who have asked us questions directly, who are listeners. So you ready to get going?
Absolutely. Good to go, Michael.
Okay, so here we are. First question comes to us from a young couple who is raising children. They've got young kids. And the question is this: how do we deal with our fears and our children's fears when the world is descending into what looks like global jihad?
Well, first of all, it's great to have these opportunities, actually, to do effectively Q&A on these Cup of Joe episodes. We do know that, you know, as we tackle these various series that that we address on the podcast for Cultural Reformation, that lots of questions are generated, and we do want to be able to respond to questions that people actually have, because we know that sometimes when you hear something, it initially will generate more questions than answers, especially if it's new to you. So it's a great opportunity for us. So I would reiterate, Michael, just to our listeners, that, you know, do write to us with your questions, and we will do our best to answer them. I think we're also going to be exploring soon a sort of live opportunity to address questions with listeners as well, which is quite exciting, but people can stay tuned for that. So in the cultural moment we find ourselves, from a human standpoint, there's obviously lots of reasons to feel afraid. The world seems to be shaking. And of course, scripture says everything that can be shaken will be shaken, so that only that which cannot be shaken will remain. That's the writer of Hebrews. And God is shaking the nations. And I think perhaps the first thing to say is, the first thing we have to remind ourselves and our children is that God is in control. Sounds like a cliche, but when we see kingdoms shaking and problems everywhere, we have to remember that God is not absent from history, but he is active within history to act and to judge. And what we're seeing right now in the Western world, and I'm sure this is likely a question concerning what we're seeing in the West right now, in particular, in the decay of our culture, this is an aspect of God's judgment. Now, when God judges something, it's because he is sweeping something aside to replace it with something more faithful. So he's looking for a remnant within the midst of our cultures to work with. To, you know, sometimes God has to work with a stump, and God is going to work with his faithful people wherever they are. So first thing I would say then, just let's remind ourselves scripturally that at the wheel of history, sovereign over all things, is the living God. Now, when you look at you know, the global situation, you take a peek at the United States, we've got a radically divided populace. Essentially, we've got two fundamentally different worldviews in conflict. And that is creating a gigantic rift in American society. It doesn't help when the president can't remember the date or, you know, perhaps what his name is, where he is at any given time. That doesn't fill people with a sense of security, I grant. But
it kind of just invites, it kind of just invites the global jihad to move a little bit faster, because he wouldn't even be able to move to the left or the right if, you know, a strawberry was thrown at him.
That's true. I mean, if you don't know which way to get off the podium, knowing which way to move politically in the face of what's going on in the nations is a challenge. So obviously that doesn't help. Over in the United Kingdom, we've just had an election. There's been a loveless landslide victory for the Labour Party, which is a sort of social democratic socialist new Labour kind of reinvention over here. Loveless because they didn't increase their vote share, really, except I think about 1%. And because of our electoral system, a lot of people feel disenfranchised. That adds to frustration, because the governing party now, the Labour Party, got 1/3 of the vote but earned 2/3 of the seats because of the way our electoral system works. In fact, the incoming Prime Minister, Keir Starmer in the UK, got less votes than his the former leader of the Labour Party, a genuine Marxist, Jeremy Corbyn, got in 2017 when he lost the election. So in some respects, nothing much has changed on the political landscape there. But, you know, whenever these socialistic governments get in, their people feel concerned and afraid for their property, their future, their family, the education, and all these sorts of things. So, and then you look at places like France and Europe, and, you know, this question refers to sort of global jihad. Well, in France, we're seeing again, you know, that's Europe's largest economy, and we're seeing it rocked again by radical instability, by a really hard left Marxist core that is demanding power now, because Macron entered into a sort of strategic voting alliance with them to hold off the party of Le Pen, who is seen as a sort of far righter. So you've got all of these divisions, and that creates a tremendous sense of instability in Britain. There were four or five MPs elected as independents, five of them actually, who basically ran on a Gaza ticket of essentially an organized Muslim vote, essentially, organizing en masse to vote independent candidates into parliament just on basically the ticket of destroying Israel. So there's all of these things. And when you hear these things, and when these things are constantly in your news cycle, in your media cycle, sense of fear, a sense of anxiety and so forth can take a grip in people's lives. And we have to resist that. We need to make sure that when we start our day, we begin our day with the word of God. And if you want to be sure of resisting that sense of fear and anxiety, make sure that, yes, read the news, fine. But make sure that in each day you're coming to the word of God and to prayer, so that you're reaffirmed in the truth of who God is as Lord and King, as judge in history, as covenant keeper, as the one who cannot be thwarted, because that's the kind of assurance that we need. A couple of texts came to my mind as well when you posited that question. One was Psalm 46, and I would encourage all families to reflect on this. Psalm 46 reads, it's a short psalm, so I'll just read it to us. God is our refuge and strength, a helper who is always found in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not be afraid. Though the earth trembles and the mountains topple into the depths of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with its turmoil, there is a river, its streams delight, the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is within her. She will not be toppled. God will help her when the morning dawns. Or, as the King James puts it there beautifully, and that right early. Nations rage, kingdoms topple, the earth melts when he lifts his voice. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come see the works of the Lord, who brings devastation on the earth. He makes wars cease throughout the earth. He shatters the bows. He cuts spears to pieces. He burns up the chariots. Stop your fighting and know that I am God. Or as some translations render it, be still and know that I am God. Exalted among the nations, exalted on the earth. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Now that is the theology of history that we need to be consistently reminding ourselves of. So whether it's disturbances in the Middle East, or war in Europe, and Russia and Ukraine, or political turmoil in the West, whatever it might be, and the people being gripped, men's hearts failing them for fear, as Scripture says, we have to remember who our God is. And then we have to take all of our anxieties, as the Apostle Paul says, and cast them on the Lord, knowing that he cares for us. You know, when I was in Scripture this morning, Michael, I was in 2 Kings chapter 6 myself, and it's a wonderful passage where Elijah Elisha is facing a situation where the king of Aram was waging war against Israel, and his servant is terrified when they are besieged. And the Elisha, who is advising the king of Israel, is basically being given insight from the Lord about what the strategies of the enemies of Israel are. And so the invading force, the raiders, the king, send them to actually get hold of Elisha and capture him. And the servant, of course, is terrified. And he goes to Elisha and he says, look, there's an army with horses and chariots surrounding the city. That's a terrifying situation. Here's Elisha, a solitary man of God, a prophet of God, and an invading force has come, chariots, horses, and they've come to capture you. And they're surrounding the city. You're totally besieged. And those that work for you are terrified. And Elisha says to him, when he says, oh, master, what are we to do? He says, don't be afraid, for those who are with us outnumber those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed, Lord, please open his eyes and let him see. So the Lord opened the servant's eyes. He looked and saw the mountain was covered with horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And a few chapters later, of course, the king of Israel comes to Elisha and says, my father, the horses and chariots of Israel. What this passage is telling us is it doesn't matter what your situation might be, how besieged we might feel, how threatened we might feel personally, as Elisha felt personally by the circumstances. Those who are with us, says Elisha, far outnumber those who are against us, because the Lord of hosts and all the armies of heaven are with us. And he opened his servant's eyes. God opened the eyes of Elisha's servants to see all the chariots and horses of heaven, just like the one that came and took Elijah up that Elisha himself saw into heaven. And so it's a reminder that God is omnipotent. He has all total authority and power. His will not be thwarted. And in all his judgments and his justice, he is totally righteous and we can completely trust him. That's what we have to embed in our own soul, in our own being. And we have to teach that to our children.
It's interesting. The concept of God's sovereignty is so linked to his character. I often find with Christians when they talk about God's sovereignty, they think of the concept of him being in control alone, but they do not connect that, as you have just done, and the way that we need to properly do, also with the quality of his character. He is not only in control, but he is a God who is great in quality, great in righteousness, great in justice. And Joe, as you reminded our listeners, of course, he is looking for a remnant, even though now he is shaking up the nations. The verse that came to my mind was, of course, Hebrews chapter 10, 11, and 12. I'm just going to read for that as well, just to add some scripture to this. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution, and at other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believe and are saved. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It's so often when we hear that word exposited, the connection between the latter part of chapter 10 and the first verse of chapter 11 are not clearly enough linked. When we're talking about faith as being sure of what we hope for, it is exactly what has been spoken about earlier, the second coming of Christ, that when Christ come, we will receive the inheritance. And then, of course, certain of what we do not see goes to all of the Old Testament concepts that you were just referring to in the life of the prophet Elisha, that God is at work. His power and his army is at work even when we don't see it. So faith is being sure of what we hope for, that Christ will return and give us our inheritance. And even if we lose some earthly possessions here, we will gain that great reward when the Lord returns. And then certain that God is at work and all of the things that we that you've just reminded us of. Okay, great. That's a good start to our conversation, Joe. Thanks for that answer. And brothers and sisters, you're not wrong in seeing the rise of global jihad. That's not something you need to say, oh, we shouldn't be concerned about that. But it is to the Lord we turn. And that's a great reminder, Joe. So the second question that we have, Joe, is closely connected to that. So when you read from the Psalm and either translation, stop your fighting or be still and know, some Christians then take that as, you know, withdrawing from the culture war or withdrawing from influencing culture, and that would lead to then some type of, like, let's just tolerate a significant religious plurality. So we are coming out of an era of Christianity that would put forward, you know, principled pluralism. It's something that you and I have spoken to with actually pastors on the ground. We've had personal conversations with people. So let's just answer this question here. Many Christians still hold views that Western culture is able and should tolerate significant religious plurality. We live in a multicultural society. So just the other day, I went down to my son's college that he's about to be enrolled in. It's a technical college, and there were more Islamic symbols on that campus than there were Christian. So in that context, does a theonomic view of civil government allow for religious liberty, or does it require the suppression of false and idolatrous religions?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is a really important question, and it could probably occupy an entire podcast, Michael. In fact, it might be worth us making a note of this particular question and devoting an entire future podcast to it so that we could develop the various aspects of this. But obviously, it's one of several questions today, so we'll just address a couple of thoughts and a few things that are relevant. First of all, I think it's important to make the distinction between a multicultural society and a multi-ethnic society. Israel itself, in the Older Covenant, was a multi-ethnic society. When the Israelites left Egypt, it says they left a mixed multitude. That meant that there were lots of Egyptians who left with them. And don't forget, when they arrived in Egypt, when Jacob arrived in Egypt, he arrived with all of his bondservants as well. And as they went along in terms of their mission and calling, for example, Jethro is Moses' father-in-law, is incorporated into Israel. Joseph, you'll recall, married Zipporah. And so Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were half Egyptian. And then, of course, you have Rahab and on and on and on. You see different ethnicities being incorporated into Israel. And of course, that in many respects pictures the life of the church too, because the people of God that are a new race, they're a new people. in the new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're from every tribe. So the scripture says from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests unto God, and they shall reign forever. So the nation of Israel, the church, the kingdom of God is not mono-ethnic. It is multi-ethnic. And so when you look at the vast majority of the great empires of the world, of course, you know, from the ancient Egyptian to the Babylonian, Persian, Greek, Roman, and so on, and then the British Empire, these were embraced peoples from around the world. And one of the reasons that the United Kingdom, for example, today, especially following the Windrush, it's called, in the middle of the 20th century, is a multi-ethnic society, is that people came from around the Commonwealth to live in Britain. Now, let's look at the United States of America for a moment. America drew people from its early years, its early constitutional period, from around the world, mainly Europe and Britain, but from around the world. And because America had believed something very strongly about God, about the rule of law, about its constitution, it was able to integrate people in a fairly straightforward way into American society. They became Americans. So whatever sort of, whether they were Mediterranean or Nordic or Anglo-Saxon or whatever it may have been or beyond, they integrated as Americans. The sense of American identity was there. In Britain as well, we were able in the past historically to allow people into the country, not too many all at the same time, by the way, because that makes it difficult to integrate people, but to integrate people of various ethnicities into British society. There is a difference, however, Michael, between a multi-ethnic society and the ideology of multiculturalism, a multicultural society. Remember the origin of that word culture, cultus, worship, cult, worship. At the root of the idea of culture is the outward manifestation of the religion of a people. So culture is religion externalized. So when we talk about a multi-ethnic society and a multicultural society, we're not actually talking about exactly the same thing. So when people oppose the multicultural ideology, they're often accused of being racists or whatever. This is nonsense, because opposition to multiculturalism as an ideology is not opposition to a multi-ethnic society. Now, what does multiculturalism really mean in the context of that question? Well, it essentially means that any society can be governed by more than one ultimate commitment. That a society can be governed by more than one ultimate commitment. And as we're seeing expressed right across the Western world today, and something I wrote about 15 years ago in 10 years ago in my book, The Mission of God, is that the multiculturalism is, as an ideology, is a failure. It is a myth. You cannot have a society governed by more than one ultimate commitment. Let me give you a very concrete example of how this will work itself out, how it is working itself out. For example, in Britain today, because of immigration from Islamic countries, and as you say, this is connected to our first question about global jihad, huge numbers of migrants from Islamic countries who are not interested in integration into British society as such, but live in essentially Islamic ghettos, have started voting in terms of Islamic blocs, are not interested in living under British law. They want Sharia law. And in fact, today, with permission of the civil government in Britain, there are over 100 Sharia tribunals operating in the United Kingdom. They're supposed to be subject to the ultimacy of British law, but in practice, they don't work that way. And so what we're seeing is the disintegration the steady disintegration of British society under the threat of mass migration, some of it legal, some of it illegal, when the state has decided that in that context, it is going to be a multicultural society, which means we will no longer privilege one religious commitment. Now, in itself, in Britain, that's a contradiction because we recently had the coronation of King Charles. The British constitution is a Christian constitution, and the king swore to uphold the law and gospel of Jesus Christ and to govern in terms of his word. Unfortunately, some of those constitutional arrangements, some of the pageantry associated with it, has become pantomime because on the ground, it doesn't really work like that. It used to work like that. It used to be that the gospel was protected and advanced and God's law was advanced as the law of the land, but that's changed. And so we've got the window dressing of a Christian society, but not its actuality. And that's what I mean by there's a pantomime element. So what secularism basically did was said, well, look, we're going to live under the essential principle that that society is no longer it's not a covenant between human beings and God religiously. It's just a social contract. And with that contractarian idea, the society is no longer going to be governed in any sense by a vertical relationship to God, but only horizontal relationships. We'll just agree that we live in this given way, and choice and so-called reason are the only criteria for the life of a society. And a sort of in with secularism crept then, of course, this idea of a multicultural society. It's just people's choice. These are all private beliefs anyway. This idea of the private space over against the public space, this is the secular myth. And so the thought was you can have all of these different religious ideologies percolating away together, and it will be ultimately ruled over by the secular state. Well, that is falling apart. And what we're realizing, and which was obvious to those of us who had thought about it, but what people are slowly beginning to realize is that a society can't actually be unified and stay together and be stable if it's governed by more than one ultimate commitment. So in terms of the nuts and bolts of that question, as it's related to a theonomic worldview and a theonomic vision of reality, the first thing is to say is that no society ever in the history of humanity has had an absolute religious pluralism. Even in the West today, where we call ourselves multicultural, if you want to sacrifice a wife on the funeral pyre of her husband in the Hindu practice of sati, or implement the caste system, which is based in the Hindu conception of God, you're not going to be allowed to do it. If you want to worship Baal and sacrifice your infant to a false god and commit it to the flames, you won't be allowed to do it. You'll be able to abort your child, a different kind of Baalism practiced in our culture, but not that one because it's too obvious. It's not sanitized behind the Western dress of medicine and maternal care and maternal health. So there's never been any such thing as absolute religious freedom. That is a myth. It's never been practiced by any society. You always have a dominant worldview that inevitably excludes the worldviews of some citizens. So if you travel to Saudi Arabia or Indonesia or Pakistan, you are not just going to go and be allowed to build a church and start openly preaching the gospel on the street corner. It's not going to happen. The Islamic worldview that dominates that society is simply not going to permit it. If you go to North Korea today or China today, try openly preaching the gospel and proclaiming the lordship and kingship of Christ in the public space in the Marxist culture. It's not going to happen. You won't be allowed to do it. That's why there is an underground church in those nations, which means the church which will not recognize the state's authority over it, over Jesus Christ, has to live essentially under the radar. So it's a myth to think that any society has ever been truly religiously plural. Now, what comes along with with the recognition that a society cannot be governed by more than one ultimate commitment, is a recognition that you cannot have multiple law structures, multiple law spheres governing any society. You can only have one law order. The very idea, actually, Michael, in the history of the West, the nation state of the constitutions of the Western world, is res publica, that the state is a truly public entity because there is one law. It's not private law scattered around a given country with various lords or barons with their own areas of private law. There's one area of public law. Now, to maintain the unity of a country, that must be one law for everyone. You must have the principle of the rule of law. Now, we get this principle from ancient Israel, because God says there will be one law for the resident and the resident alien, the stranger and the alien. There's going to be one law, God's law. You cannot have multiple law spheres. How do you end up with multiple law spheres, Michael? You have to have multiple gods. So behind every concept of law, there is a principle of sovereignty. In other words, what is the source of law? What's behind the law that gives it its authority? So behind every concept of law, every law order, there is a concept of sovereignty. And behind every concept of sovereignty, there is a God concept. That might be the Islam. It might be Allah, the God of Islam, and the Sharia law. That's the God concept leads to a societal structure under Sharia and a particular idea of law. That might be the sovereignty of the people, as in the direct democracy of revolutionary France and of actually France today, that the people are sovereign. It might be a doctrine of parliamentary sovereignty, or it might be a doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God. So vox populi, vox Dei, the voice of the people is the voice of God, was the French revolutionary idea. So idea of law. Behind it is a concept of sovereignty. Behind the concept of sovereignty is an idea of God. So you cannot have any society that tries to have more than one ultimate commitment is a suicidal society that is collapsing. And so the secular humanistic world tried to say, well, the state or the people is the ultimate source of sovereignty. Islam comes along and says, no, Allah is. Christianity has always says, no, the living God, Jesus Christ is. And he appoints various offices and various authorities, various spheres of authority. So how does it work from a Christian theonomic viewpoint? Well, we would invoke the principle of the biblical principle of sphere sovereignty, sphere sovereignty. And there's a difference between a structural pluralism, Michael, which means there is a plurality of spheres of authority. So there is, let's take just several, there is the state, there is the church, there is the family, there is the area of the vocations. And these each have their own spheres of or authority. And jurisdiction, you have a structural pluralism that maximizes freedom. But that structural pluralism, so you've got a plurality of spheres of authority. In other words, the state can't swallow all of those spheres of authority and treat them like parts of itself. You can't have a totalitarian concept of society. The church can't swallow all the other spheres of society and have a totalitarian concept of the church and have an ecclesiocracy. The family can't swallow the other spheres, so that you've got a mafia. So we recognize a plurality of structures. That's called structural pluralism. But what sphere sovereignty doesn't allow for is a legal pluralism. It doesn't say, well, because there's God has established multiple spheres of authority, that therefore within a body politic itself, you can have multiple spheres of law. There can only be one law. There must be the rule of law. And so the ultimate question becomes, whose law? Is it going to be the law of the living God or a false God or man's law? And in the Christian world and life view, you can have a multi-ethnic society. You can have a society structured in terms of sphere sovereignty. So, you know, in the family, Michael, let's say you were a Buddhist. Then it's up to you as a parent, as a father, if you want to teach Buddhism to your children. I'm not going to stop you from doing that, even if I am the head of state, because that's your sphere of authority. But we're not going to introduce Buddhist law in the United States or in the United Kingdom in a Christian context. If you were a Muslim, well, then you, in terms of the sphere of your family, private spheres of law in the country, you may have a voluntary association of some sort. You might want to gather with Islamic friends and talk about Islam. Sphere sovereignty would allow you to do that. But that doesn't mean that the body politic, the social order, is going to bend to Sharia law, Islamic law, because that involves implicitly, as I've explained, idolatry. It means invoking a new law, which involves a new source of sovereignty, which means a new god. And you cannot have multiple gods governing any society. So the reason, actually, historically, people came from all over the world to Christian lands, constitutionally Christian lands, is because we did maximize individual freedom within the context of a Christian constitution and a Christian law order. What's happened now is we've lost confidence. We've abandoned the Christian faith. We've lost confidence in the lordship of Jesus Christ and the authority of his word. We've apostatized against it. We've talked about secularism and multiculturalism. We are now a polytheistic society. There are many law orders impinging upon our society that demand a revision of our constitution and demand their own law. Biblical law in our society has steadily collapsed. And now our societies are in a state of radical decay and freefall. In other words, as soon as we introduced false gods and said, not just structural pluralism, but let's have an absolute religious pluralism, let's introduce a pluralistic concept of law and many gods, then our societies began to sign their own death warrant. And unless we reverse course on that and go back to a Christian understanding of the body politic and of law, there will be no end to what we're seeing right now in the state, in the religious sphere, because everybody will be demanding the law of their God. That's why we've redefined marriage. That's why we're redefining human identity. That's why we're aborting children, because everybody wants their own God, and our societies are riven and divided. So I hope that gives a fairly fulsome explanation of the biblical principle of sphere sovereignty, what it means in a theonomic context. You may have some qualifying questions to that. I don't know.
I do agree with you that maybe getting into the specifics, we set aside a podcast where we again go over that, go over the concept, but then spend some time going into some specific applications where people are living in local contexts, trying to apply that thought. Joe, the thing that jumped out at me while you were talking was this conflict between actuality and theater. You used the word pantomime twice. For those of us who have other vocabularies, that means theater. This is me translating for Joe Boot. Actuality versus theater. Think about that in the context of the life of the believer, as you have just laid that out. There are three premises in Scripture about the law of God that must be accepted in order for us to be faithful to the infallible Scripture. That is that the law of God is good in what it demands, and it is the best, most natural, lawful way to live in the creator-creature relationship. And so when we're talking about creator-creature, there can be other false gods with their false laws that will be constantly in conflict with creation. So we've talked in the past on previous podcasts about the Canadian national sex cult. It is in conflict with creation. I was just on the street the other day in Kentucky. A gay man saw a t-shirt I was wearing. I was wearing a humorous t-shirt that said, warning, pastor, anything you can or say will be used against you in a sermon. He saw that and took the opportunity to make sure that I understood that as a gay man, he had a moral authority over me. He came combative, civil, but he wanted to make sure that I understood that he was not walking around in conformity to my Christian worldview. But of course, we would just look at the God that he has, which is this perverted sex cult, the application of that, which is homosexual male-on-male sex or female-on-female sex, and you would look at that and be able to easily look at creation and say, that is at odds, that's in battle with God's created order. So God's law is good in what it demands, and it is the most faithful, lawful way, blessed way to live with the creature, with creator-creature relationship. And so when we look at then, again, this concept that you've introduced, and I really like the concept, Joe, between actuality and theater, anyone who is promoting these false gods and their false laws, this is why Christians can regain confidence to say it is a theatrical performance because it does not add up within God's created world. Joe, did you want to add anything to that? I kind of want to go through three concepts of law and have you respond, but do you have anything to add right there?
I just wanted to add, while you were commenting on that, in terms of the principle of actuality today in our culture, because I don't want to in any way duck the question that the questioner posed, which is asking too about would a Christian idea of society then suppress idolatry? And the answer to that is yes. Related to the particular illustration you've just given, we suppressed the sex cult, the false religion, the whole LGBTQ plus agenda today is essentially a religious pre-commitment. It's a sex cult. It's pagan, and we did suppress it. In fact, it was criminal. To act out, you're imaging a false god, to act that out in terms of public homosexual activity was a criminal offense in the United States, in Canada, and in the United Kingdom into the late 1960s. That is suppression. That was suppression of false religion. In order to change gods, when we saw the change in the law there, a radical change in law, we were seeing a change of gods in our society. When you see radical changes in law, you are witnessing a change of gods. You're witnessing the displacement of one religious principle and worldview, the worship of one god for another. That's what's happened in the West. That's the depth of the significance of law, Michael, and its relationship to your God concept. So yes, when you enforce the rule of law of a given God, you are suppressing idolatry. You're suppressing the law of a false God. So would a Christian culture allow Sharia law to be imposed, which involves, by the way, one of the first important principles is one of the Trojan horses of Islam would be the construction of mosques everywhere, because mosques are a symbol of Islamic victory that becomes part of the house of Islam. No, actually, a Christian culture wouldn't allow the construction of mosques everywhere to incite people to idolatry. It wouldn't have been dreamt of in previous generations of Christians that their land would be covered in mosques or Hindu temples, because that indicates a change of law and a change of gods. So as I mentioned in my opening comments about this, sphere sovereignty gives you tremendous amounts of individual freedom and liberty, but it doesn't allow you to alter the body politic, the social structure, the covenantal structure of the nation before God. And in the 17th century, the English Parliament signed its solemn league and covenant with God, committing itself to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was ratified by Charles II, who wasn't even a godly man, but he ratified it. And as we've moved away from that, we've indulged all kinds of idolatry. So any law order, look, take, you know, we've talked about it many times on the program before. We look at what's happening in Canada, for instance, and we look at a bill like Bill C-4. And Bill C-4, for our listeners, if they don't remember, is the anti-conversion therapy bill. It was unanimously passed by the Canadian Parliament. Not a single person voted against it. And it basically, essentially, Michael, I think you'd agree with this. It forbids conversion to true Christianity if you're in a homosexual lifestyle or you're gender dysphoric and you're not and you're confused in your sexual identity. It essentially bans your conversion to Christianity and to a Christian lifestyle. Now,
it's the only way that the word conversion actually makes any sense in that context. It is a conversion ban. You're banned from converting from the national sex cult.
Exactly. That's banned, what it amounts to.
And you're banned from evangelizing people to convert from that sex cult.
Exactly. That's the point I wanted to make next, which was then proselytizing in terms of true Christianity and a lifestyle which reflects the image of God and the male female bond which reflects the covenantal relationship of God with His people, that is now suppressed. That is now, if you do that in the context of a pastoral or counseling situation, you can go to jail as a pastor for up to 5 years. That is the suppression of Christianity in favor of the new God. Now, I'm saying in the context of this question that is inevitable in any society that recognizes, as all societies eventually do, that that culture cannot be governed by more than one ultimate commitment.
Yeah, I appreciate that. And when we're and Christians, as we are trying to regain our confidence in God's word and God's law, just to reiterate the point that I was making kind of tangentially from that, Joe, is that the law of God is good in what it demands, being what is natural to the creator-creature relationship. So when we see this switch of laws and you are sensing the stress, when you are sensing the immorality, when you are sensing the oppression, all of that is true, because when we replace the God of the universe for false gods, we also replace a view of culture, a view of our of humanity, a view of reality with a false reality. And so this is why when we ask the question, would we suppress as theonomists, would we suppress idolatry? Yes, the reason why you have to suppress idolatry is because the law of God is good and it gives us the proper perspective of reality, because as you replace it, up is down and down is up.
Yeah. Okay. The second thing about lives. Law, that's right.
Absolutely. And that's why we need to regain our confidence. I'm going to stay on this idea of actuality versus theater, because it's actually very important for our listeners. So the second thing that we need to accept, the second premise, is that God's demands, his moral laws, are universal in their character and application. So as Joe has said, you cannot have a nation that has multiple laws, because that would be a nation that would have multiple gods. We Christians have been in a world where we're trying to promote multiculturalism, where we've really not understood that God's law is universal, meaning it applies to everyone. And that is an important concept to grab as we were talking about this, because when we're seeing this competition, Christians right now would say, Joe, maybe, well, I'm a Christian, I accept God's law. What about the person who doesn't accept God's law? But it all goes back to the answers you've given. If those people are just free to promote their own gods and their own laws in the public sphere, then what that ends up happening is an undermining of the universality of God's law. Did you want to comment on that?
Yeah, I mean, I think what's important to say is, so you're right, the law of God is universal. The scripture says, the prophets say, the coastlands wait for his law. And the nations go up to learn about God's law word. So the law is universal. It applies to all. That doesn't mean that Christians, because we believe in the principle of sphere sovereignty, as is clearly a creational principle and it's indicated in scripture, we don't believe in imposing God's law on people, but prophetically proposing in the context of our society, the gospel and law of God. That's how Britain came to faith, because Augustine in the 5th century, not Augustine of Hippo, but a different Augustine, a missionary, came with his missionaries to Britain, which is, of course, part of US and Canadian history too, and evangelized the country and converted the pagans, shared the gospel with them, converted the pagans, and eventually you get Alfred the Great. And the irony there was this great Christian king, Alfred, who translates the scripture and introduces God's law in the first codification of English law, when the Danes invade, these pagans come across from Europe, our cousins in Denmark and Norway and so on, when they come across, we end up converting them. So they invade us, but we win them to the faith. And for a time, they have initially Dane law in certain parts of the British Isles, which weren't part of the early iteration of England. But soon enough, it all comes under one law, Christian law, as they are converted. So it's not about imposing. And this is, I think, where often people get this confused, Michael. They think that when we talk about the lordship of Christ and his law word and its universality and the goodness of it as a gift, you know, it's the way of life. Here's the God says to us, come, let's reason together. This is the way of life. Walk in it. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You go that way, it's curses. Go this way, blessings. When the president of the United States takes the oath of office, he takes it on a Bible. He used to take it on an open Bible, open to Deuteronomy 27 and 28, which invoke the blessings or cursings of God upon the nation for obedience or disobedience. So we don't whip people into the faith and obedience to God's law. We win them to it. And when a society has been sufficiently impacted by the gospel, what you see happen is its laws begin to change. And it doesn't need to be 90%, Michael. Historically, actually, 7 or 8% of a society truly committed to the living God, or even truly committed to a false God, will start changing the order of that society. And so what we need to focus on as Christians is teaching the word of God, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, teaching everything Christ has commanded, and prophetically proposing in a decaying culture, this is the way, walk in it, seeing a restoration of the Christian law order. By the way, I deal with this extensively in my book, Ruler of Kings Toward a Christian Vision of Government. So that might be of interest to the listeners.
I'm fixated on this contrast between actuality and theater, because even here, it's part of the area where I think much of our Christianity, much of our cultural Christianity, has fallen apart. Joe, what you've just talked about there, and I think maybe further on into another podcast, this idea of suppression or imposing. I think you're being very clear to say it's not that the church's role is to influence, and then with enough influence and conversion, then a good civil government would then have some levels of imposition themselves.
Yeah, but that of is course. Yeah, so separate. Yeah, because a Christian in Congress or a Christian in the Senate. So it's not just, again, so you've picked up on an important issue there. The difference between the Church Institute's calling in the society, which is to preach the gospel, administer the sacraments, exercise church discipline, and care for the weak and the poor in their Christian community, some diaconal care, the responsibility of a Christian in business or in politics or in the courts is, of course, to apply the scriptural principles there. So the senator has to be proposing biblical law, Christian law for the state. The legislator, the judge, needs to be looking to see the law reformed and in terms of a Christian direction. The state is the organ, is the sphere that is in its character. And again, you know, this would take a longer podcast to disc, and I deal with it in Ruler of Kings, but the state is the sphere of coercion. It's the agency of a particular kind of coercion. God gives the state the authority to bear the sword. The family doesn't have the power to bear the sword to execute its members as it did in the Roman world. And the church doesn't, but the state does. And so the coercion within the body politic in terms of the life of the state is, of course, necessary. And every state is coercive. You know, when the police pull you over, they don't give you a piece of advice to pay the ticket. If you don't pay the ticket, you're going to be fined. You're going to be in the court. You know, it's not a piece of advice. It's the law. Law is coercive. Now, there's a kind of coercion in the family because there's family discipline. There's a kind of coercion in the church. There's church discipline. There's excommunication. But it's a different kind of coercion. So the sword power is given to the state. And so, yes, at this level, of course it's coercive. But we don't win the state. We don't win those who, the state is just a differentiated public. So we don't win that differentiated public by threatening them with the sword. We win them to Christ through the gospel. And as they're transformed, they apply the word of God in the state, just as the family, the father who's converted to Christ, starts to apply the word of God in his family. And the church, that's a true church and a faithful church, will be applying the word of God in the life of the church.
Which leads to the third premise about the law of God that the church needs to reaffirm, and that is we are free from the condemnation of the law and awakened to living according to the law by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. So we are forgiven by God because of Christ's atonement to be lawful and follow the greatest, most quality man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even in this conversation about law, we are always pointed to the focal point of history, to the first coming of Christ, in that he atoned for our sin and gave us a model of how to live, and then to the second coming of Christ, the victory over evil. And so, folks, here's why this is important, and then Joe, I'm going to pass it back to you for some concluding comments. Within this framework of actuality versus theater, you are living in a world where men are going to propose theatrical performances, theatrical laws that defy actuality. And as a Christian, you have to have confidence in the Lord your God as sovereign, quality, righteous, good creator, so that you can look at the creatures and say, no, that is just theater. But one of the areas where we fall into the trap of theater is, as Christians, we know this to be true, but we just kind of pat people on the head and say, well, we'll just keep this all private and you keep it private. And no, we're not here to convert and we're not here to confront and we're not here to evangelize. And so we end up living theatrically. Like, that's one of the reasons, Joe, why this image is going through my brain so much in such a real way. Because when a Christian starts saying, oh, I don't know if God's law is universal, or I don't know if God's law is good, they end up living theatrically because they cannot live consistently with what Scripture teaches. And then that leads to the very last part. They can't even share the true gospel, which is the freedom from the condemnation of the law by faith in Christ and lawful, good, righteous living. The church ends up promoting all types of immorality in their confusion in their own theater. And so, folks, you know, we're delving into lots of different concepts here, but the you know, boots to the ground, you are actually promoting actuality or you're promoting theater. And it all comes back to whether or not we are going to uphold the Lord as he ought to be upheld, worshiping him and utilizing and depending upon his law word, as we've discussed in all of these different areas. Okay, so Joe, one last question. We're right on time here to finish up. One last question, and you might have some comments to tie up the last section, but moving into one last question, outside of the Bible, whose writings or teachings have most shaped your worldview?
Yeah, obviously, the scriptures are the primary one, as the questioner notes there, for every Christian. And I was struck when you were just making some concluding remarks there that it's so important that we focus on Christ and the gospel of the kingdom in all of this. Because when we talk about law, we're not excluding Christ, who, as the greater Moses, went up onto the mountain in the wilderness and exegeted the law of God. He is the true Israelite. He is the living Torah. The one who gave the law to Moses comes and expounds that law on the mountain as the greater Moses. And Jesus, when you look at his life, when the scripture says we are being conformed to the image of his son, so we're being conformed to the image of Christ, how did he live? Was Christ a lawbreaker? Did he take the law of God and toss it over his shoulder and say, oh, no, let's look at the culture and see what the culture's doing and just see where compromises and adaptations might be made? No. He lived in terms of the word of God. Every word, he said, that proceeds from the mouth of God. And when he defeated Satan, he defeated him with the law of God, with the very word of God. So that's critical that we recognize that Christ is our model. Christ is our example. Christ is the center. Now, in my own life and experience, this is a hard question to answer because I'm indebted to so many people, so many thinkers over the years who have influenced me. I can think some of my early influences. I would think about Francis Schaeffer and C.S. Lewis and Blaise Pascal or St. Augustine. I spent a lot of time reading Augustine and so on. And they really laid a foundation in the maturity of my thought, which is probably most helpful for people at this point. In the maturity of my thought, there would probably be four primary influences on me. And they would be Herman Dooyeweerd, the Dutch Reformational philosopher and thinker. Cornelius Van Til, the American of Dutch extraction, a Christian apologist in the United States, the Armenian American scholar R.J. Rushdoony, whose primary influences were the English Puritans, and of course for me, you know, along with Lewis and Schaeffer in my early years, it was the English Puritans who I was drinking deeply from those wells. So Dooyeweerd, Van Til, Rushdoony, and then the Danish thinker and philosopher Søren Kierkegaard and his critique of rationalism and romanticism in particular, recognition of actually his prophetic critique of a decaying Christendom and what was going wrong is fascinating. So I would say probably those four thinkers in the maturity of my thought have influenced me the most, but they're undergirded by a great cloud who went before them that would be too numerous to list and who I'm greatly indebted to. But certainly those people have helped me to synthesize my own thought, which, you know, I don't make claims to originality. I mean, I remember C.S. Lewis, one of his great statements about originality was, you know, if you want to be original, tell the truth. And what I've tried to do is tell the truth and synthesize these various influences on me into a faithful statement of the faith and a faithful critique of idolatry in our own cultural moment. You know, I offer that in my books, The Mission of God in particular, and Ruler of Kings, and soon to come out, Michael, Think Christianly, which will be out at the beginning of the new year.
That's great. I've particularly found helpful in the area of apologetics, Greg Bahnsen, and just would want to add to that list that you've mentioned, his writings on non-neutrality and all of those things.
Greg is applying in a more popular way the thought of Cornelius Van Til. So he's a great entry point to Van Til's thought and to that sort of reformational tradition.
Okay, so everybody, just as we end the podcast, want to remind you, Worldview Youth Academy, again, last week to sign up, July 28th to August 2nd. We'd love to have your young adults come. The Ezra Family Camp, August 25th to 28th at Camp Jim in Minnesota. Get signed up. Let's pack that place out. And go to our new website. Enjoy the new website. And remember to send questions for podcasts like this, Cup of Joe, to the Ezra Institute information email. So that's info@EzraInstitute.ca. We do this podcast and all of our other ministry to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.